Well, let's pray, and then we'll study God's Word together. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to understand this perhaps obscure text about the meaning of Christmas. Help us, Lord, to understand it, that which you have taught us. Help us, Lord, to love your Word and its message for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you've probably said, it's time, we gotta go, or things like that. Those are common phrases for many people. At least that's true at our house. We have somewhere to go or something to do at a certain time. It's a scheduled event, and we usually prefer not to be late. You know, God has a schedule too. Did you know that? Now, of course, it isn't set for Him. It is set by Him. He has a timetable. Now, He doesn't use Outlook or His smartphone to remind Himself of things like we do, for He remembers everything perfectly. But He has a schedule to keep. You want to know something else about God? He's never late. Ever. He does what He does in His own perfect timing. Sometimes that timing may seem late to us, but that's our error, our misunderstanding, our impatience. God is never late. And He has a plan for human history. It is a plan for each individual person as well. And sometimes God tells us a part of the timetable for His plan. Now we must remember that although the Bible tells us that God is going to judge the world again someday, it very specifically says that God is not telling us when that will happen. All the nonsense about the Mayan calendar these past weeks is just that. It is nonsense. A bunch of idolatrous and pagan and dead heathen couldn't predict the future. Only the Father knows the day and the hour of the last things. In Scripture, sometimes God tells us what is going to happen. It isn't always easy to understand, of course. Eschatology is a challenging subject. But in those things, most of the time we're not told when those things will happen, but only that they will happen. But once in a while, God informs us of the timing of future events. Consider what Jesus said in John 2:19. These are famous words. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, He was speaking not of the temple building, but of the temple of His body. And sure enough, on the third day after being crucified, He raised Himself from the dead, fulfilling the promise and the timing of the promise. There were other times when God announced the timing of an event. I mean, think back to Noah. God told Noah when to enter the ark so that they would be safe from the worldwide flood. God told Joseph about 7 years of plenty that would be followed by 7 years of famine. Just before the Exodus, several of the plagues of Egypt were described as coming tomorrow, which they did. Then God told Moses that Israel would wander in the desert for 40 years. God told Elisha that there would be famine and it will last for 7 years. God told Jeremiah that Judah would be in exile in Babylon for 70 years. At the time of Jonah, God warned the city of Nineveh that it would be destroyed in 40 days. And in those cases, and I'm sure there's others, God said what would happen and He said when it would happen. Sometimes God hints at when an event will occur, sort of giving clues, but not stating directly the exact timing. And I think the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago fits into that category, as we'll see in just a little bit. Our Christmas message this year isn't from one of the Gospels, or even from one of the Old Testament prophecies that told of the coming Messiah. It's from the pen of Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the book of Galatians. Now, Galatians chapter 4, and we'll look only at verses 4 and 5 this morning. It's not a typical Christmas message, but it is one that tells of the coming of the Christ. So let's read from God's holy word, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Well, this isn't what we normally think of as a Christmas passage. But there is a short overview of Christmas there as Paul mentions the most important facts and the reason why Jesus came. So let's look at these two verses together. Back up there in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, fullness of time is not a phrase we normally use in our everyday lives. We don't speak that way, and really, we don't even think that way. I mean, we don't know future events. I mean, yeah, we plan events days ahead, weeks, months, maybe even occasionally a few years in advance. But we never know for certain what's going to come to pass, and we cannot plan out the details of what is going to happen for the rest of our lives. But God does, on a huge scale. He has planned out human history, the rise and fall of nations, the raising up of rulers and the removal of them. And He has planned out redemption too, the plan of salvation. And many years ago, He even gave some indications of the timing of that plan of redemption. And we find it in Daniel chapter 9. You can turn there if you would like to. We're only going to look at 6 verses very briefly from Daniel chapter 9. That's really a wonderful chapter, fascinating chapter. But in Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And then there is in that chapter a long and a beautiful prayer of confession as Daniel confessed his sins and the sins of his people. And then later in the chapter, an angel came and spoke these words to Daniel. We're going to jump down to verse 24. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, now that is not an easy passage to comprehend. But let's notice a few things. First, God is giving some sort of a timeline, specifically 70 weeks. And there's a lot of things, it says, that are going to happen in that 70 weeks. But it's apparent that these aren't weeks of days, as we normally think of a week, but weeks of years. That is, 70 periods of 7 years for a total of 490 years. And we won't get into all the details of that. But look at verse 25. Daniel was told that from a certain decree to the coming of the Messiah would be 7 plus 62, or 69 of those weeks. And then in verse 26, then the Messiah would be cut off. Now, Nehemiah chapter 2, we're not going to look there, but Nehemiah chapter 2 gives some of the details of the historical announcement of Artaxerxes somewhere around 444 BC, his announcement, his command to rebuild Jerusalem. Many commentators believe that from that decree to the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem was exactly 69 weeks of years, that is 483 years, right down to the day. And that may be why we find this interesting tidbit in Luke 19 in verse 41 and 42. Jesus approached Jerusalem. This is the triumphal entry. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, this is what Jesus said about his triumphal entry. He said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." In other words, if the Jewish students of Scripture had read and understood, they could have predicted not the day of Christ's birth, but a significant day in the life of His ministry. Essentially, they could have known when their Messiah would appear. But it was, Jesus said, hidden from them. And there would be consequences for that, because in the next two verses of Luke 19, verses 43 and 44, Jesus continued by saying, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You ever thought about that before? It may be a bit cryptic, but God had told them through Daniel when the Messiah would come. But they didn't comprehend. They didn't believe the Messiah when He did come. And God's judgment would rest on them for it. The first part of Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled, and the rest will be fulfilled later. Well, going back to our text in Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul wrote that God sent forth His Son, it says, when the fullness of time came. The arrival of what we call Christmas Day wasn't an accident. It wasn't by chance. The conception by the Virgin Mary occurred right when it was planned by God. All the people involved in the story were right where they were supposed to be. And the worldwide situation was perfect for this coming king. Politically, the Roman Empire was strong. It had given the entire region a system of roads, making traveling much easier. They had a reasonably fair system of government. And most of all, the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, was a peace that covered a large portion of the known world. People could travel anywhere in the Roman Empire and be reasonably safe. These things would allow the early disciples to go all over the empire, taking the gospel with them. Religiously, the pagans had many false gods, but they were at least partly open to hear diverse views. The Jews had synagogues and their own schools and religious instruction, and they had a completed Old Testament. Culturally, people were, not completely all of them, but largely they were educated, and many of them spoke Greek. The world was prepared by a sovereign God for the arrival of the Messiah and for the spreading of His message across the empire. It was the right time for Christmas. We're not sure the year of Christ's birth, probably 4 BC to 6 BC, but we're not positive. And we don't know the month. It could have been what we call December, but it could have been April or August or any of one of the other months. But even though we don't know exactly when it was, it was the fullness of time. It was God's ordained time to send forth His Son. Oh, the Lord orchestrates events, beloved. He controls the movement of the galaxies and the movement of the atoms. And in between those two extremes, He controls worldwide events, including empires and nations and rulers and social situations and economic situations, including the movement of individual people and all the things going on in the various situation of all of their lives. And if that seems complicated, yeah, it's complicated, but not beyond the capabilities of an omniscient and omnipotent God. Christ came exactly according to the Father's plan in the fullness of time. And when He came, as we continue on in verse 4, it reminds us that Jesus was born of a woman. Now, this was the emptying of Philippians 2. It was the humility of Christ to be born as a baby of an obscure and a poor Jewish young lady. The Bible tells us, though, that He wasn't born of a union of a man and a woman, as every other person was, except for Adam and Eve, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. Verse 4 emphasizes that Jesus was fully human, though He did not carry the sin nature that the rest of us do. And then at the end of verse 4, we find that Christ was, it says, born under the law. Jesus was Jewish, and He was subject to the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. To be under the law is to be obligated to keep the law. But the law doesn't bring salvation. We know that. It brings condemnation. It brings a knowledge of sin. It tells us that we're not right with God. You know, we embrace God's law, but not as a means to salvation. Because justification comes by grace. It is a gift from God. You know, being right with God doesn't come by works. Not even a little bit. It comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. But Jesus was born, back to our verse, under the law, that is, obligated to obey it. And he, unlike all other people, kept it perfectly. And his obedience is imputed, it is credited to us. It is a grace gift to those who come to him in faith, turning from sin and trusting in Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Jesus kept the law so that we as lawbreakers could be made right with God. And that brings us to verse 5 there in Galatians 4. It says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did God send the Son in the fullness of time? So that redemption could take place. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came and he obeyed the law so that we could be redeemed. The word for redeem means to pay a price. Jesus purchased his people. He paid the price for their sins, our sins, so that we wouldn't have to pay that price ourselves, which of course would be the price of eternity in hell, because we could never pay for our own sins. Christ suffered the wrath of God and actually died there on that Roman cross. And for us, on our end, we get not just a clean slate, not just the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. It isn't only the erasure of a debt that we could never pay. We also get the credit for Christ's righteousness. His obedience is ours. We can stand and will stand someday before God with the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and we will stand as those who have fulfilled the law perfectly, because his righteousness is imputed to us. We actually become, and this is in the end of verse 5, we actually are adopted into God's family. Now, adoption is one of the great pictures of Christian salvation. You know, we are not naturally a part of God's family, dear saints. As unpopular as it might be to say, we are not by nature children of God. We're sinners of Satan's kingdom. But when a person turns from sin and turns to Christ in faith, he is rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the Son. And that's from Colossians 1:13. Until a person is saved, though, he is an enemy of God, and God is an enemy of his. But when he comes to saving faith, he leaves Satan's service and becomes a slave and a child of the King. We become, by God's grace, a part of God's family. And it's pretty amazing to even be a servant of God. But to become his child, his heir, as Romans 8:17 tells us, is pretty overwhelming. We get to inherit the kingdom, the promises, the blessings for all of eternity because we've been adopted by God into his family. And remember, when thinking about adoption, who does the adopting? You know, when a husband and a wife look to adopt a child, they rescue the child from an undesirable situation. They show great love, taking an unwanted child, an underprivileged child, usually a child that is in great need, and they take that child and they make him a part of their family. That child has all the legal rights and privileges of a naturally born child. It is an honor and a blessing to be one who is adopted in the human realm. But note that the child doesn't have a say in the matter. Usually they're young enough, they can't even talk. They have no comprehension whatsoever of their adoption until later. The parents choose, the parents do the work, the child receives. And that's how it works with God's adoption as well. I mean, consider some of the early words from the book of Ephesians, from Ephesians 1 verse 5. It says, He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. You know, from eternity past, God predestined, He ordained, He determined in advance some to adoption into His family. It was His kind and gracious choice, His selection, His bestowing of love and grace. And His elect received the adoption of sons into His family. And the previous verse there in Ephesians 1, verse 4 says that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Remember that a person before receiving Christ is spiritually dead and his trespasses and sins. He is unable and unwilling to come to God. And when God effectually calls someone to Himself, God regenerates and gives saving faith. And He causes the person to be born again, to be made spiritually alive, to become a part of God's family. And yeah, that may be challenging to understand, and that's fine. But it is still great news that God would choose to adopt us. You know, we receive. We never earn, not even a tiny little bit. We receive forgiveness of sins. And we receive the gifts of grace and faith. We receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we receive sonship in God's kingdom. And that's a lot of receiving, beloved. When you think of Christmas, think of receiving much because of Jesus Christ who came 2,000 years ago. He came that we might receive adoption into God's family. Well, we'll conclude this morning by putting the events of Christmas into the overall big picture of human history. In the fullness of time, God's perfect timing, the baby Jesus came into the world. But the Bible predicts much more about this little child. God's word tells us that this Savior will return someday. Jesus Himself promised that He would come again. The Old Testament has many prophecies of the coming Messiah. Some of them were fulfilled when Jesus came, but many of them are still awaiting fulfillment. When Jesus came the first time, He said it wasn't to judge, but to save the world. But when He returns someday, it will be in judgment and in power. And as certain as He arrived on planet Earth 2,000 years ago, it is just as certain that He will arrive again in God's timing. And we don't know when that will be. We've seen repeatedly the foolishness and the futility of setting dates. No one knows the day or the hour, but the day will come. For the lost, it'll be a terrible day. But for the righteous, it'll be a glorious day. The beginning of a glorious and blessed time on earth. Many prophecies speak of this, and we'll read just part of one of them. And you can turn there if you want to, or just listen. We're going to read from Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of the Messiah who will come. Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. He wrote, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Now, there's a glorious future for the redeemed, beloved. We may not understand all of it, But what we do know affirms for us that it will be magnificent. So as you remember the first coming of the Messiah, don't neglect to remember His second coming as well. It will come that day in God's perfect time. In fact, God is preparing our world right now in all of its details, all the horrors and all the wonderful things. God is preparing our world for the return of Jesus Christ. Someday, maybe soon, but someday it will be the right day for Jesus to come in the clouds of glory. So this Christmas, yeah, celebrate the arrival of the baby Jesus, but also celebrate the promised return of King Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray. We thank You, O Lord, that Your timing is perfect, that You do all things right and at the right time. Lord, Your church has been waiting for the return of Christ for almost 2,000 years. Many people watching as they've been instructed. Many people being ready, looking for the coming of the King. Lord, help us to be like those of old who lived and died still waiting. And perhaps, Lord, You'll have us to live and die still waiting. Or maybe the day will come even while we still have breath. We thank You, Lord, for the prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ 2,000 years ago when He came the first time. And Lord, we look at the prophecies that will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. And some of them, Lord, we may scratch our heads about, not really grasping that which You've tried to communicate to us, and that's our fault. But Lord, we look and we see and we at least know that Jesus is coming again, even if some of the details are cloudy in our heads. Help us, Lord, as we celebrate Christ's birth, to remember that that was only the first coming of Christ. That there is a day of the second coming when the Messiah will come. Come as even as He ascended, that is, in the clouds of glory. That every eye will see Him. What a glorious day it'll be, Lord, for Your people. Help us to remember this Christmas that there's going to be another day when Jesus comes, not as a baby, but as King over all the earth. Thank You, Lord, that that day will come in Your own perfect timing. Help us to be watchful and to be ready for it could happen at any time. Lord, thank You for the passage of Scripture that we've studied here today. Thank You, Lord, that You did come so that we could be redeemed, forgiven, and placed into Your family. What a glorious truth. Help us, Lord, to treasure that above all other things. Thank You for loving us, for the work You've done in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be used by You. Help us to be faithful men and women, to serve You, to speak of You to others. Lord, we ask, we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming again. Amen.